All right, if you would turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I have been waiting for a long time to come to this section. This section of Scripture is a high point in all of the Bible. There are, obviously, all of Scripture is the Word of God, but there are certain sections of Scripture that go to higher elevations, and this section that we are in, John chapter 17, is one of those. We have always wondered, what does it really look like when Jesus speaks to the Father? What is that inner Trinitarian conversation? When Jesus is praying to the Father, what does that sound like? What are his prayers like? And we have a glimpse of that today. We have inter-Trinitarian communication. We have the Father praying, seeking the will of, or the Son praying and seeking the will of the Father. This is the longest prayer that we have of Jesus. You have other small snippets throughout the gospel where Jesus prays. When he raises Lazarus, you have him saying, "Father, I know that you're going to do this. I'm praying this just for the other people around," essentially, that they would hear this. You have him saying that on the cross, "Let this cup pass from me," in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross, you have him saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Matthew 11:25 says this, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" We've heard him pray, but they have all been short prayers. And now you come to John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, humbling himself before the Father, going in prayer, and asking that the Father would bring about his purposes. I said this before, Paul begged for prayer. Who are we that we don't ask other people for prayer? Here, if Paul wasn't influential enough for you, here is Jesus praying to the Father, praying that the Father would bring about his purposes and his will. How much more do we need it? Calvin said this, "Doctrine has no power unless efficacy is imparted from above. Christ holds out an example to teachers and to not to employ themselves on saving the word, but by mingling it with prayers, to implore insistence of God that his blessings may render their labors fruitful." This section is Christ interceding on behalf of believers. This is Christ in chapter 17 asking that the Father would bring about all that he has promised and said in the upper room discourse in the last 3-4 chapters. This really is the Lord's Prayer. We call the other one the Lord's Prayer, but that's a prayer that the Lord never said. Because in that prayer, you are asking for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus never needed to make that prayer. This really is the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is unique too, because think of the timing. We are at the very end of Jesus' life. This is now early Friday morning. He's literally hours before the moment that he will hang on the cross. So what he is going to pray in this prayer is extremely important. It's extremely important. What does he have on his mind? What is he thinking about? In one of his last major prayers that he's doing before everybody, that he's doing before his apostles who are there with him, what is he going to say? What is going to be on his mind? Who is going to be on his mind? What is the emphasis going to be? Melanchthon, he was a contemporary with Luther. There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer. Martin Luther himself, in proportion as this prayer sounds plain and simple, it is in reality deep, rich, and wide, that which none can fathom. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, as he laid in his deathbed, he wanted his wife to read him scripture. She read him Psalms. She read him Isaiah 53. But specifically, he asked that she would read him John chapter 17. For John Knox, this was the passage that brought him to saving faith. And this was the passage that he wanted read. So I say that before we read this, that this is a mountaintop of scripture. Mountaintop of scripture. Let's read. I want to read the entire priestly prayer. We are going to read all of chapter 17, even though we are only going to be focusing on really verses 1 through 5 this morning. Okay, we'll only be covering verses 1 through 5, but I want to look at the entire high priestly prayer. I would like to read it each time that we go through it, and it is worth it every time because it is such a high scripture. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the works that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Oh God, what a deep truth. Lord, I openly admit to you that I cannot grasp the depth and the grandeur of what is here. Lord, I pray that you would give us great understanding, that you would illuminate your truth to us. God, you are so holy and so far above us. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, my prayer is that we can just grasp the fringes of what are said here. And you will receive the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We started in chapter 13 with the upper room discourse. I told you this. Jesus makes a bunch of promises. He speaks a lot of truth to the apostles, and he warns them. This is all new material. Remember, the book of John, 92% of it is different than the other synoptic gospels. In the book of John, you get an elevated view of the deity of Christ. You get a whole different view of who Christ is and his purposes and his glory that you don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is completely different. Jesus has made profound promises, starting with speaking to them throughout about love, the love that he has for them, and the love that is required of them because of the love that he has for them. As a matter of fact, that's how the upper discourse starts. He says that he has loved them in the world, and he will love them all the way to the end, to the maximum, to perfection is how that Greek word could be rendered in chapter 13. He has loved them all the way even to the cross. Shortly. And then the question is, okay, so what is our love supposed to look like? How to what depth does our love go for other people? And Jesus gives them an example by washing the apostles' feet. That wasn't just some random, let me do something that doesn't need done, but just to show how crazy I am. Okay, that was a necessity, that was a need of the people because of their time and their sandals and the dust. It was an actual task that needed to be done, but it was a lowly task. It was one that the slaviest slave would do. And Jesus does that. So if you wonder, what kind of love am I supposed to show other people? What other love should I have for those within this church body sitting around you? There is nothing too low. There is nothing too low. As a matter of fact, he said that the love that we are to have, it's a new commandment. You are to love others, and then it's new because he actually gives us to what degree? To the degree that I have loved you. If you wonder how much love you should show to other people, to the degree that I have loved you. We are to be abiding in love. We are to be bearing fruit. Our love for God is to be shown in obedience. In obedience. He talks to them that they are to be a people of rejoicing, a people of peace. He predicts all kinds of things in the upper room discourse, right? He said he's going away. He said he's going to die, that he's going to raise from the dead. He said there's going to be one who betrays him. He said there's going to be one who denies him. He said there's going to be the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is saying all of these things so that they would have comfort and peace, especially when they come to pass. It will grow them in their faith because they will see that the one who makes promises, it happens just as he said. And so those promises that he made about the future, they can trust those too. He has two I am statements in this section in the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 16. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He finishes, obviously many more things, I'm just summarizing. He finishes in chapter 16, verse 33, by warning them that they will be hated by the world, that there will be persecution, that there will be tribulation, but take heart, he has overcome the world. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Peace from heaven, tribulation from the world. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And notice he is saying that, and he has not yet gone to the cross. Because in the eternal decrees of heaven, what has been decreed and foreknown and predestined will take place in time. It is a done deal. If God has planned it and decreed it, it will happen. It will happen. So when we get to chapter 17, and you see when Jesus had spoken these words, that is what he is talking about. The things that he had just spoken in chapters 13 through 16. All of those promises, all of those truths, those are the things. When he had spoken these words, he begins his prayer. Now, they're probably walking around outside somewhere. On their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they may be outside the city walls. Nobody knows. I don't think they're in the upper room because you have the section where they stood up. The idea is that they would have got up and left. They're moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So they probably are wandering around. Maybe they're already outside the city walls. It's just interesting when you think of what's taking place there. They're no doubt hearing sheep bleeding everywhere. That's with a T, not a D. Okay, that's what I'm saying. They're hearing it. Okay, because it's Passover time and they are hearing all these lambs who are about to be crucified and killed and slaughtered, pointing towards the one who is heading to the Garden of Gethsemane, who is the Passover lamb. All of the symbolism in that. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father. Again, in this prayer, Jesus is going to ask the Father, submissively ask the Father to bring about all that he has promised. Notice that he lifted his eyes up to the Father. All of this is hard to understand when we consider the relationship between the Father and the Son. It is clearly stated that the Son comes and does the will of the Father, that he has submitted himself to the will of the Father. All that he does is the Father's plans, the Father's purposes, what the Father has decreed. The Son comes and carries it out. And he is submitting himself to the Father. I was contemplating this week how unique it is, wondering why did God choose to reveal the relationship within the Trinity as Father and Son, right? Because you have the first person of the triune Godhead, the second person of the triune Godhead. Why in his revelation has he revealed it to us as Father, Son? Because as we read in Scripture, the Son is equal to the Father. But how better to try to define this relationship between these two persons in the Godhead than Father and Son? It's in that relationship you can see that they are of the same nature, just like you can see my son and my daughter are of the same nature as me. They're both humans. So when Jesus is called the Son of God, he is of the same nature. And yet you see this intimate, close relationship between a father and a son. And the Son is the one who is inheriting all that the Father has. It is a good picture, and yet in the midst of that, it is hard to understand all of the complexities of the triune Godhead. It's interesting that just as Jesus calls him Father when he goes to pray, what does he tell us that we can call him? Father. What kind of a love is that? That the God of the universe, the Most High, Sovereign, Everlasting God, tells you to call him Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. That's the translation in the Greek. Because of what Christ does, we can call God our Father. We will inherit all that the Son inherits. We are adopted into the family of God. He doesn't just save us. He makes you a part of the family. That is a shocking truth. I think it's so shocking that we'll never grasp it this side of heaven. That we are adopted, inherit all that the Son inherits. Which, by the way, is all things. All things. Father, the hour has come. What hour? Listen, this hour that Jesus is talking about, Father, the hour has come. This is the greatest hour that has ever occurred in human history. This is the greatest hour in all of redemptive history. This is the hour that all mankind has been waiting for 4,000 years. Since the fall of Adam and the promise in Genesis 3:15 that there will be one who comes who is the Messiah, they have been waiting for this hour. This is the hour. And Jesus is finally saying, in all of history, through all of time, right now, the hour has come. This is a monumental moment in history that Jesus is talking about. The hour has come. Starting clear back in John chapter 2, with Jesus in Cana, what did he say to his mom? She wants him to fix the problem. And he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. Then his brothers in John chapter 7, hey, you're doing all these miracles. Why don't you just show yourself to the world? Let everybody know who you are. My hour has not yet come. The religious leaders twice, once in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, they try to kill Jesus, and they can't. He just goes from within their midst. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. And then starting in chapter 12, in the beginning and end of the Passion Week, when his death is right on the doorstep, that's the first time in John chapter 12, verse 23, you have this. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was crying, let me see, I'm missing that. That's not the one I want. Okay. 12:23. Here's what he says. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." For all of human history, the hour has not been coming. It has not come. It has been coming, but has not come. And now, in this moment, the hour has come. The hour has come. We talked about this before. God is on a timeline. Everything happens exactly, intricately, precisely, to the minutest of details as God has decreed it in eternity past. Everything. Everything in Jesus' life and everything in your life. Your life is also on a timeline. It is all happening exactly how God has planned it and purposed it. I've heard parents say, "What a terrible time to raise kids right now. Our world's crazy." No, you don't get it. God had you have your kids in this exact year at this exact time for a reason and for a purpose. Everything is happening by God's divine decree. The hour has come. This hour is talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. In this hour, Christ is going to die, and he is going to atone for the sins of all the saints that have ever come before the cross. He is going to atone and die for all the sins of those who believe at the time. He is going on the cross to die for all people who would ever believe the next 2,000 years. That's you and I. On the cross, the hour has come. It has come where he is going to die and atone for sin. All of the prophecy in the Old Testament, all of the signs and the symbols, the sacrificial system and the temple and the tabernacle amongst the people, everything pointing to the Messiah who would come, everything pointing to the Savior, and the hour has come. We are at that moment right now in John. The hour has come. This is monumental. Sproul says it simply this way: the moment planned by the Trinity from all eternity was at hand. The hour has come. And Jesus says this: glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Is this arrogant? Is self-seeking? Why in the world did Jesus be praying that he would be glorified? Two things to understand here. Number one, Jesus is praying that he should be glorified because he deserves it. He is asking that he would be glorified. If you read verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He is asking that God would take him back to his former exalted glory. Take me through the cross. Take me through my death. Take me through the resurrection. Take me through the ascension. Bring me back. Take me all the way from the cross to my crown. Bring me back to where I was in my former glory. Listen, God wanting glory is not only the rightful thing because he is the only one that deserves it, it is the most loving thing. The greatest thing that you can ever experience is to know the full glory of God. To have the full glory of God exposed to you and to see him and to know him. When he wants to be glorified, it is out of love for you. He is the preeminent, the highest, the greatest thing that you can ever experience. And so to know him, to glorify him, is actually the greatest love that he can have for you. The Son says, take me back to the glory that I had before the world began. Take me back there. Glorify me. You see, now we're jumping into the incarnation. Because Jesus does not have the same glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Why? It is a subtraction by addition. Jesus' glory has been veiled. Jesus' deity has, and all of those prerogatives have been set aside. By what moment? By him taking on a human nature. It is a subtracting from Jesus. The kenosis, or the taking away of Jesus, is by subtraction. As he takes on human flesh, he sets aside his deity. Jesus is never anything less than God. That's heresy. He doesn't become anything less than complete deity. He is always that, even in his humanity. But he takes on a human nature. That's the hypostatic union, where you have the Son who is truly God and truly man. That is beyond our comprehension. All we can understand is one person with one nature. And here you have Jesus, who is truly God, fully God, truly man. And in that, he is humbled, humiliated in the flesh by being human, by taking on flesh. But he says, take me back to the former glory. Exalt me back to where I was. Turn with me back to John chapter 1. This gives us a perfect glimpse of this. John chapter 1. Who was Jesus in his former glory? Who is this Jesus that is speaking to the apostles? In the beginning was the Word. When time begins, the Word is there. Jesus is there at the very beginning. As far back as you can possibly go, Jesus is there. He is before all creation. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That "with" in the Greek is a face-to-face personal relationship. He is face to face with God the Father. He is equal with the Father. He is nothing lesser. He is in a face to face, equal, intimate, personal relationship with the Father from the very beginning, as far back as you can go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. And then it says this: he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That can't be any more clear. He is the creator of all things. He is not a created being. He has created all things. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is self-existent. He has always existed. Always existed. In him was life. In him was life. Take me back to my former glory. He is life. He is the one who gives life. Life comes from him. That's who he is. He doesn't just give life. He is life. He is the one responsible for all physical life, all spiritual life, all everlasting life. He is life, and he is the light. In him is the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It sounds a lot like what we see in 1633. I have overcome the world. The darkness did not overcome him. But notice verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He was not always flesh. The Word became there is him doing something that he was not once having. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. This cross, this hour that is going to come, is going to glorify Christ. At the cross, he will be the redeemer of the whole world. He will be the savior. He will be the judge. His glory will be in his submission, where he will be exalted by the Father because of what he has done. But notice this. Notice what he says. Glorify your Son, that for this reason, why? So that the Son may glorify the Father. Why does Jesus want his full glory through the cross? Because his glory on the cross will be the glory of the Father. Within the Trinity, you see this. Each personage of the triune Godhead is fully glorious and yet seeking the glory of the other. Even Christ says about the Spirit, it is better that he comes. Jesus, in his death on the cross, which is the hour, wants the Father to glorify him, because in Christ being glorified, the Father is glorified. There is nothing in all of human history that has been more glorifying than the cross of Christ. Nothing. If you want to see all of the attributes of God, all of the perfections of God put on display, it is at the cross. The cross is the greatest display of God's glory. If you want to know what love looks like in vivid picture, look to the cross. If you want to see what faithfulness looks like in full color, look at the cross. If you want to see mercy and grace put on display, look at the cross. If you want to see justice and righteousness and holiness and wrath, look at the cross. God is put on full display in all of his attributes because of the cross of Christ. So Jesus glorifies the Father in his glorification, which is both at the cross. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, just to the right a little bit. Right after Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Most of you know where I'm headed with this already. We'll start at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, that's the kenosis, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Christ is glorified so that the Father can be glorified. Verse 2, since you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, power over all flesh, judgment over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus is going to glorify the Father by carrying out the eternal decree of salvation, because he has all authority, and that will be carried out by accomplishing the sovereign will of God. And what is the sovereign will of God? That Christ will come and save all those whom, as it says in verse 2, all those whom you have given him. All those whom you have given him. You can't miss that. By the way, that word authority there, where it says, since you have given him all authority. That's exousia in the Greek. It's the idea that all power, all authority comes from inside of God. God's will, God's desire, God's purposes, nothing comes from outside of him. He has full authority and full power. He brings about all things because it is his will. He is not influenced, he is not controlled by the decisions of man and the purposes of man. Everything, he has full authority. It all comes from within him. Let me put it even more clear. There is no free will in the universe outside of God. He has absolute and utter free will. And he is the only one. He is the only one. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says this right before he leaves to his apostles, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. I want you to notice in verse 2, there's something really interesting there that you should have caught. There's two groups that Jesus is talking about. There are two groups here. There is, and they're both have all before them. There is all flesh, since you have been given him authority over all flesh. That is all mankind. We're talking about mankind here. Jesus has been given authority over all mankind. Of course he has. He is the one who made them. And he is the one who has submitted his will to the Father, and the Father has given him full authority over all mankind. All mankind, that's one group. The second group is included in the first group, but they are different. Listen to this one. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Who does the Son give eternal life to? It is not to all flesh. He gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. This is a different group. All whom the Father has given him. Turn back with me to John chapter 6. We have this exact language in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 37. This is just unmissable in Scripture. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Listen what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Who comes to the Son? All those whom the Father has given him. Those are who come to the Son. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what's his will? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What is the purpose of the Son? The Son has come in his incarnation to save those whom the Father has given him before the foundation of the world. Verse 44, same chapter, 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, compels him, drags him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He didn't say, no one may come to me. Because may would be a word of permission. He said, no one can come to me. That is a word of ability. No one can come to the Father or to the Son unless the Father draws him. And who comes to the Son and who does the Father draw? Those whom he has chosen and elected before the foundation of the world. You have an unbiblical gospel taught in the majority of churches in this time in America. It's this idea that God has simply provided salvation. He has provided it. It is provisional. And whoever will take the steps to take the steps and get it can have it. God's salvation isn't, He hasn't accomplished anything on the cross. He simply has just provided it. And now it is up to mankind, by his own free will, to actuate that salvation. You will find nowhere in Scripture where Jesus talks about the cross as him just potentially making salvation a possibility. On the cross, Jesus comes and fulfills the will of the Father. He comes down and atones. He comes down and redeems. He comes down and purchases a people. It is those whom the Father has given to the Son. That is who is on the mind of the Son. When he prays, what does he say in verse 9? I'm not even praying for the world. I'm not even concerned with the world right now. I am praying for those whom you have given me. Before the foundation of the world, the Father has elected and chosen a redeemed humanity. The Son, when he comes in his incarnation, has come down to purchase and to atone and buy by his own blood his bride, which the Father has given to the Son. And the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates and applies that salvation to the same group, the one whom the Father chose, the one whom the Son died for. It is a complete work of God. It is a salvation that is by the will of God, for God's purposes and for God's glory. Steve Lawson says a couple quotes concerning this. Those for whom he prays and those for whom he dies are one and the same group. The intent of Jesus' death on the cross determines the extent of Jesus' death on the cross. Who was he coming to die for? Who he was coming to die for gives you the answer to who he actually died for. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For many. Read through John 17. See who is on Jesus' mind. Who is he praying for? In verses 6 through 19, he is praying specifically for the apostles. And then in verse 20, he says this, I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It's you and I. That's who is on his mind. When you read Revelation, where does it say Jesus is? He is in the midst of his church. He is in the midst of his church. See, if you don't understand that, you miss out on the full love that God has for you. You miss out on what mercy really is, what grace really is, what God's sovereignty really means. He has known and loved you before the foundation of the world. You have been on his mind before you ever existed. You were purchased specifically by the blood of Christ. You were on his mind on the cross. He was dying for his bride. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then he defines what eternal life is for us. And this is eternal life. How many of us have wrongly defined eternal life? In our minds, eternal life is he just gives us life forever and ever and ever and ever, ever in heaven. That's eternal life. It's so much greater than this. Here's what eternal life is. that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you really want to flesh out eternal life, it is the life of the ages to come. It goes way beyond length and quantity to quality. Eternal life involves knowing God. A relationship with God. Let me give you a picture. God forgives your sins. He imputes the Son's righteousness to you. You are saved, but you are never in God's presence. You never know God, but your sins are forgiven. Is that a picture that you like? You see, it is the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you that allows you to be in the presence of God, is what gives you eternal life. If we don't have God, we have nothing. Eternal life is that we get God. That's what heaven is. Heaven is that you get God. It's not all the golden streets and the big palace and all the happy. That's nothing. If you had all of that and you didn't have God, you got nothing. Eternal life is that you get God. The only true God. Which implies what? That there will be false gods preached. And they're all over. If they don't know the true God, the only true God that is declared in the only true revelation, they do not know God. They do not know God. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is interesting. This is the only time that Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. I think it's because we have to know the doctrine and theology behind the incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ. They know God, and not the second personage of the triune Godhead in his full glory, but the second personage of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, who has come in human flesh, who has lived a perfect life, who has died on a cross. They must know Jesus Christ for eternal life. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus glorified God the Father in everything that he did. Every miracle that he ever did was by the glory and the power and the will of God the Father. Everything that he did, he put God on display. That's what Jesus did. That's what it says in John 1, chapter 1 and verse 18, that Jesus exegeted God. He essentially described God. Just as I read a passage and describe to you what it means, that is what Jesus did for all mankind when he came into human flesh. He broke down and described the God that you can't know, except if he has revealed himself, which he did in the Son. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work that God had given the Son to do? Primarily, to purchase the bride, to come and die for those whom he had given him. Listen, we always think about salvation from our vantage point. Here's the primary purpose of salvation. The elect, the church, the bride is given to the Son from the Father as a love gift. Before the foundation of the world, the Father has given the Son a group of humanity who will praise and glorify and honor him for all eternity. He will be the preeminent one amongst many brethren. The primary purpose of salvation is a love gift from the Father to the Son. You are a part of a love gift from the Father to the Son. Notice that he accomplished the work. He brought it to completion. He didn't hang on the cross and say, "It is potentially finished. I'm just waiting for people to make a decision." it is finished. He had accomplished exactly what he came to do in that hour. He had atoned and purchased and redeemed those whom the Father had given him. His work was finished. Notice this, the work is done. Christ did the work. There is no more work for you to do. There is no work that can bring you to the Father. The baptisms, the sacraments, the masses, all of the work and achievements that people try to bring to God and hand him and say, here's my accomplishments. I've done the work. You don't get the cross if you bring any works. The cross is only for those who come to God empty-handed. The work has been finished. The work has been finished. It is for those who come empty-handed and beg God that he would be merciful to them, that he would save them. And they place their trust in the one who has finished the work. They place their faith in the one who has done it. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. What kind of response do you have to this kind of section? What kind of high and lofty God do you serve? Those who have come to saving faith, I hope when you read something like this and you see what has been done for you, you see the eternal decrees of God and the working out of the salvation of Christ for you personally, for you, that your response is obedience. That your response is obedience to him and love for others. To those who have not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your only way. There is no other way. There is no other way to be saved. Your works are worthless. Any other false God is worthless. He doesn't even exist. There is one God and there is one Christ. And you can have salvation, you can have eternal life, but it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. You must repent, turn from your sin, and place your faith in the one who has accomplished the work, and he will give you eternal life. He is the only one that can give it. He has the exousia, he has the authority, he has the power to grant eternal life. And it is to those who place their faith in him.
Sing with me.
walk again and cause the blind to see. And then I cry, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior.
Close our service today in prayer. Lord, how do I even come to you? How do we come to you with understanding of all that's been preached today, all that has been exegeted for us on our behalf? Lord, I know that we are humble men and we want to glorify you. And Lord, we find ourselves in a moment like this, to where we are overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed with a knowledge of an inner Trinitarian God who wants us to know him, and he's doing his best through his word. He's doing his greatest work through his word that we can understand him. Lord, we want to understand you. We want to understand Jesus. We want to understand the Holy Spirit and how that works. And today was a pinnacle of Scripture that gives us that insight into what we long to know and things that we cannot know. Lord, how can we know you? Only through your word and what you have given us. And Lord, as we wrestle, as we say to ourselves, this is way too much for me. I cannot leave here understanding all that was said today. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we can. I pray for each one of us that your truth is made crystal clear and nobody can snatch that away from us today. Nothing is as powerful as your word, and therefore nothing can pull it out of our minds. Oh, Lord, what a morning, what a revelation of God's word being preached, being taught on a level that is honoring and glorifying to you. Lord, we give this day to you. We give our lives to you. May we understand, even in our ability not to understand, just how powerful the message was that we heard today. Lord, I pray that we would reread and read and read and reread it again and again, and let your Holy Spirit wash us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.